slightly longer passage, but one is to kill time, you know, so. Because I really don't have that much. No, I always have a lot to say. Sometimes one thing you'll notice about most pastors is they usually have, most pastors being on this side of the pulpit now, pastors tend to have diarrhea of the mouth. We just don't know when to stop our mouths from running, okay? And I'm guilty of that on so many levels there, as you've probably heard from other speakers, whether they go over time or I don't know where your sermon is going, buddy, you know? I'm more and more convinced that just hearing the word of God makes just all the more sense, not just in terms of a worthwhile thing that you came to hear, but you know, what I bring is an amalgamation of a lot of things that dead people have said that I'm affirming, and at the same time, also affirming what the living God says to us today, too, in his word, which is alive and breathes life into each of us, too. So if you're thinking, man, that was a long psalm, we haven't done the long psalms yet, okay? Wait till you get to the hundreds, okay? Or if you want to do a series, take the hundreds, you know, take at least 100, 101, 119. Those are hundreds of verses there, you know. Whoever you get to speak on that one is going to have like a 5 or 6 month series on just preaching that one psalm alone, okay? But at least just for today, this is just one is enough, I think. I had honestly debated about whether just to do this one or to do the subsequent one after that, which is Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. Because in the canon of scriptures, 22, 23, and 24, they're kind of the perfect triad of who God is and what he does for us, right? Because like you just heard 22, or you're reading along with you, right? But 23, most people usually know what that is, right? What's Psalm 23? Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yeah, that one, most Christians know. If you're Catholic, you generally know it by rote heart. If not, the priest will give it to you directly as part of the sacrament of the sick, you know? And then nobody knows Psalm 24 after that one there. So that's kind of the great unknown there, you know? So you run the gamut, but originally I was going to do 22, 23, and 24 and make us run the gauntlet of three different psalms, but because they work so well in just the topic that we have for today, our hope for the past, the present, and the future. If you want to do this at home or on your own time, go ahead and read them through. 22, and this is not the end of the sermon, by the way. 22 really is talking about just our hope in the past, the hope that we have from the past. Psalm 23 is hope for the present because that's a prayer for here and now. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's not past tense. You know, and then for the future, that's all of Psalm 24. And again, a bit nebulous if you've never studied Psalm 24 there, but that's okay. So we're going to focus on just 22 just for today, because I think it serves the purpose of what I want to aim for, and what I'm hoping this is on God's heart as well too. And so would you pray with me as we get into God's word? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today, for it is a new day you've made. It's not as hot as I think it is yesterday, but we will rejoice and still be glad in it, because it is still a day you give to us to explore what your grace and mercy looks like, to see it afresh and anew for each person who seeks after you. Your grace is also abundant for those who don't know you too. And so yet it's another day for others to hear the gospel, to receive Christ into their life, to have eternal joy, to have you. And so for the word that's going out today, either here at BCBC or other churches, other gatherings of your people, may your word go out with and come back with fruitfulness. Maybe not in numbers, but in the hearts of men and women, young men and women, children, older individuals, stirred in their heart by the Spirit through your word, that we would see you and say, just like at the psalmist, that we declare how great you are, how great is our God, how merciful you are. Bless the time we have here. It's short, it's brief, but we pray that you use it mightily for your glory, to our greatest joy. Now we come walking away, transformed, changed, and in wonder of who you are and what you've done and what you shall do. Bless this time, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Carrie, thanks again for the intro. I realized I didn't send one out last time, and so that's on my bad there. But yeah, so I'm still in San Diego. I'm still loving it. It is in the mid-90s right now with like 80% humidity, so we're just a shy away from what it feels like in Tampa, Florida, okay? We just don't have a Disney World, unfortunately. So so for my church, I have been running the young adult ministry, and at the same time, I've just also transitioned to running the youth ministry. Haven't done that in a while. Prayers would be greatly helpful and greatly appreciated, okay? But we have just a wonderful team of people I get to work with. God has just been so good to provide in that way. And and now my daughter's part of youth group, which makes it an interesting challenge there, you know? But she takes it with good humor. She takes it with a good attitude. And so far it's been good there. But you know, I don't preach as much at my own church because I rather prefer it to our lead pastors instead. We have a small team of pastors. I'm the third wheel to the party, if you would, because they take the lead on everything. And I kind of poke at them because I'm the black sheep, say, you can do this instead. And they're like, what are you talking about, Caleb? We can't do that. I was like, yeah, you can. So, and I can say that because, you know, I'm the church doesn't pay me. And I'm like, you know, that's fine because it's a church plant for one. We're surviving after 4 years, praise God, okay? But secondly, God's provided for me to be able to serve at Him through working in hospice as a chaplain, to be amongst people who will need to hear the gospel, who need Jesus by bedside, for family members who need pastoral presence and care when they cannot come to church. And so I'm blessed to be able to do that and, you know, be supported that way. So for me, it's more of a blessing to the church to say, you know what? There's a lot that needs to go out for the gospel. You don't need to pay another salary. Just make stuff happen, please, you know? So I get the joy of being able to come and speak for free to them, and, you know, maybe I can throw stones at them if I want because I'm not under payroll, if you would, okay? But one thing I like to do for our church, and I'll kind of do it for here as well, maybe just a good way for us to wake up, myself included. Let's go to the next slide. When I usually start off a sermon, I usually have something called a breakout question. And that's a question we try to ask each other to have some conversation, build up some community. My breakout question is for today is, what encourages you when you're stressed? What encourages you when you're stressed? And it could be something small like traffic. It could be something big like looking for work. I know I told you to be a potato for a little bit. You can stress about this a little bit, okay? But you know, turn to your neighbor or find a neighbor, find somebody next to you, and just entertain this question, as small as it is, as big as it is, and see where we go with it. See where you land on what encourages you when you're stressed. Go ahead. All right, how are we doing here? was this hopefully de-stressing as well, too, just being able to share. So, okay. Okay, so a couple things may have eavesdropped a little bit just because it's not a big room and everything. So could be, you know, things like working out. It could be things like, you know, going out to, you know, get coffee, hang out with a friend. Some of us, it's just having some quiet space, if you would, right? And that's totally appropriate. In today's language, we might call that self-care. That's something that you do for yourself to help yourself to, you know, see that you flourish in this particular world. And I think for me, I could use encouragement too, you know, in what I'm doing. I'm constantly around people who are, you know, grieving, stressed out, frustrated. Just last week I had, you know, my boss called me to say, hey, I need you to call one of our patient's family members. They're having a bad day because their mother, little graphic, decided to pull the catheter out and everything, and stuff was squirting everywhere. And I was like, okay, this is a bad day for somebody here. And it was just, all she needed was somebody to listen to her and just say, I'm having a bad time taking care of my mother. Not that she doesn't love her mother. It's just like, she just needed somebody to listen to her, to process, to be what we'd say, that sanctuary, that safe space to say, I'm just stressed out. I love my mom, but she does these things, you know? And because a lot of my patients, they have dementia at various stages. And so whether they are ambulatory, walking out the door, or they are, you know, they don't know why they have, you know, lines in their bodies or tubes or what have you, and they start pulling things out as they go. I mean, it's a thing, and it's stressful, especially you have to remind them, no, you don't do that. You have to be safe, right? It's stressful. So there's ways to, like, say, okay, I got to be encouraged. Like, I got to clear my mind, clear my heart a little bit too. I think one of the ways I get encouraged is when I have friends who speak into my life and give me space to kind of say, hey, I'm having a tough day, right? And I think those are really helpful to bear in mind, especially given if you are ever listening or watching the news. God knows we could use encouragement every 5 seconds, honestly, for whatever you're watching along the way, right? But if it isn't that, then it's also our own personal lives too. And I think we have to be reminded, as people who say we follow Jesus and he's our hope and our rock and our shelter and everything, we have to be reminded of, like, why is he our hope? Why is he that important there, you know? Because if we don't remind ourselves of that, then it's really easy for other things to let other things slip in, other ideologies, other things that may not be true, to tell you this is what gives you encouragement to carry on for beyond today and tomorrow. And some of these things, yeah, they can be helpful, like binge shopping or binging on Netflix or what have you, right? But there's always a cost to those things, and they're always temporary, right? And so when we look at this particular text in Psalm 22, gosh, there's some really distressing things written here, but then it's rooted. But then the way out or way through of it, our hope in that time, is what will carry us all the way to the future, as well as help us with the present, and deal with our past at the same time. And that's Jesus, right? And so, most people, if you want to go to the next slide, like I mentioned earlier, it's the idea of talking to somebody else, sharing with them, or having you listen as well too. That's pretty much what I do for what I get to do. I get to come as that ministry of presence to be grace and compassion to folks as well. And for what it's worth, I think that's where chaplaincy has transformed a lot of my own ministry in approaching people, in how do I look out for others in the community. Because the other things, the community, your immediate community here, let me think about this. How many of you actually live in the Berkeley area here, or close to it, so? Or have family? Yeah, okay, so this is home, yeah, for most of us for that point there, you know? I think it's important to know what happens in the community, not just from a Christian standpoint, but then also from a compassion standpoint, from just as a decent human being standpoint. It's like, what's happening here and today, right? Because learning and knowing about Jesus can only go so far as to, well, how are you bringing the gospel out of these four walls and blessing the community, being Christ to others? by things like listening or giving encouragement or counseling a friend, someone you just met, someone you know that's having a hard time, right? And so we get the counsel of Scripture, which is wonderful to see, at least particularly from this psalm. And so I found great encouragement studying this one myself, honestly. And I've done this psalm before, not here, but then revisiting my notes again, I'm thinking, boy, it's been a couple years since I've preached on this, and I was encouraged in my own heart, too. And so, Charles, you want to throw out the next slide? So this is kind of a general outline for those of you who like outlines, who like to take notes and what have you, okay? I'm not going to throw the passages up there. Y'all have Bibles, digital or paper. I'm okay. You can look it up there, okay? But this is the general breakdown of how I would look at Psalm 22, because there's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of themes, and it can seem a bit helter-skelter or a little bit random, and like, how did he get to that thought process? But there is a logic to it, I promise you, okay? There is a logic. And it does start with things like, in the first 10 verses, frustration and your faith. And then the second one, you have foes or enemies and fatigue. 19 through 21, that's the, I would say, is the kind of the turning point. You know, that prayer and rescue that God provides, right? And then 22 to 31, it's basically a praise night one way or the other, okay? That's kind of the general roadmap for when we're looking at this particular psalm. And again, for you, if you're looking at this on your own, go over it after we're done. This is not the end-all be-all of your Bible study. This is the beginning, the catalyst, because the real work of God's word in your life, what happens outside of this space, is not just for me speaking. It's you and God and the Word of God together, you know? I can only give so much, but it's really you and Him and the Word and the Spirit. So take the time to go through this on your own, especially if you are downcast, if you are discouraged, you know? And go through it, and hopefully this gives you some sort of a roadmap to think about, well, how does God work in my discouragement when I am in need of hope here or now or for the future, okay? So let's just start with the first one here. So next slide, frustration and faith. If you go back to the first 10 verses, the first verse I think everybody recognizes, but not from this psalm though, right? Because when you hear the words, my God, why have you abandoned me? Who do you think of when you see those words? Jesus. And when does he say that? Exactly. And so he's actually quoting this. When he's saying that on the cross, he's saying it in a very personal way. Most translations they usually have forsaken, abandoned, right? We don't quite use forsaken these days. Abandoned maybe, yes, okay? But a more dynamic translation, my God, why have you deserted me? So when Jesus says it, it's a very emotional point in his humanity. It's like, Father, why have you left me alone? You know, he's there with like two other people just literally hanging out with him for all the wrong reasons, but then he's there by himself. You know, he's not connected in the triune God. It's the one time that the Father has turned his back to him. The one time in all of his I am, you know, existence, the one time the Father has to say, I have to turn away. But he's saying that personally, but he's also quoting here. My God, why have you abandoned me? And it's interesting because the guy who's writing this is King David, okay? King David, most of us know his history if you've been around church world for long enough, right? One of the big kings from Israel, still referenced as like the king, and prophesied that someone from the line of David is going to come back to rule Israel, even to this day, right? Okay, so we don't really know when David writes this particular song. It might be it's somewhere during his reign for sure as king, but whether it was before or after Bathsheba, no idea at this point. Okay, we do know that it was written at least. Probably at least 100 years prior to Jesus coming onto the scene. You know, maximum maybe 1,000 years or so, given where David's reign is. Wherever you are when it comes to the timeline, okay? But the closest documentation we'd even have is like within 100 or 2 BC of when Jesus comes, in manuscripts, that this psalm existed for the Jewish people, right? And so this is David pouring out his frustrations. And the first thing you hear is, why aren't you here? Why aren't you listening to me, God? And that's so striking because we would think of David, King David, a man after God's own heart. And the first thing we read is, where are you? Right? That's a very poignant thing for David to write. And again, don't know if this is before or after Bathsheba, or there's sin in his life, or there's political strife. Is he running away from the city of Israel because his son is trying to take over, right? We don't know when that is during his reign. But we do know he's under a lot of pressure, and it's just driving him mad, right? Because if you go back here, you can see the emotive quality. He says, why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I have no rest. Okay? But here's the funny part. In verse 3, we have a small idea of what's going on. Why is God not answering this man after his own heart? Verse 3, it says this. But you are holy, O God, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Why would he say that? It's not for nice words to say or platitudes to God. Everybody knows he's holy. When David writes a song, he's writing with intention, and every lyric has meaning. You know, like when we think of songs today, some songs, if you're an old fuddy-duddy middle-aged guy like me, some contemporary songs, I question the lyrics as to the meaning, okay? Nobody writes like Phil Keaggy anymore. Nobody writes like some of these older heads. Nobody writes like DC Talk or what have you, right? Coming from my generation, okay? Instead, you get Soulja Boy Soda Pop or something to that effect, you know, in the most recent Netflix movie, right? It's like, how does that make any sense there, right? But even, I will admit that even today, for songwriters today, every lyric counts, has meaning to that songwriter too. So for David here to write, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel, has particular meaning. Most commentaries would actually say that he's addressing God's holiness in light of his own sinfulness. So there might be something not right going on with David. Again, cannot pin it to whether it was actual sin of him and Bathsheba, but there's something going on in David's heart that he's very acutely aware, I'm not right with God for whatever reason. Something's not right in here between me and him. Otherwise, why would he write it this way? He could have kicked it. He could have kicked that line out and said, I'm so desolate, God. I need you. I love you. You love me, right? No, he specifically points out, God, you are holy. Right after he says, where are you? So maybe a passive aggressive way of saying, I know I did wrong, but I still need you, right? At least that's where I think it is in that way. So him knowing he's being forsaken because of his sin, logically that kind of makes sense. But at the same time, David still has a heart. He said, but I still need you. I know I did wrong. I'm not going to put it into paper to incriminate myself for all time, right? But I still need you, God. Because you read the rest of it here. Like even in verse 6, it talks about like, how does he see himself? I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by my people, despised by them. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer, sit, and shake their heads. You know, and then he makes a declaration. He who relies on the Lord, let him save that guy, right? Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. Again, why would David write this if he didn't mean it in kind of a third-person, passive-aggressive way, a subtle hinting of what he was struggling with? Right? So he was in need of saving for sure. But he goes back and forth in these 10 verses, the idea of, I'm desperate for God. I know I did wrong, but I need you. Where are you? I love you. And it's like, God, what a mess this guy is, okay? To be honest, most of us, when we're looking for God, when we say, I need you, I want you, we're kind of the same thing. It's really easy to villainize someone like David and say, he's a very, like, you know, like he's one stereotyped character. right? You think of him as just a man after God's own heart, and that's it. And then, oh yeah, maybe, and then he sinned, right? But the first thing he's like, he's typecasted into this almost holier than the rest of us, right? Just like some of us, like at work, right? If you're working, like you've been stereotyped or typecasted as the job you do. I do a lot of things, so I'm not typecasted by anything else in the process here, but I'm typecasted by the way I look. Because, side note, when I go to visit people in chaplaincy, given the population I serve, most of them expect, one, you're not Roman Catholic, Caleb. I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm not a priest. At least not in the Roman Catholic sense there, okay? But then the surprising one is, well, you're not Caucasian. I'm like, why? What would make you think that there? Well, you sounded so nice on the phone when you said you were going to come over and visit and pray for me. I'm like, and that's stuff I do get, you know? I remember one patient said, well, you're fine. You speak American. It's okay for me. So I get that more often than I would like to, you know? But then stereotypes typecast it into, he sounds very American. He doesn't look that American, okay? But he believes in Jesus, so he's my brother in Christ right there. So we settle on that at least there, okay? So that's an interesting one. And so again, every person is multifaceted, right? I'm not just a second generation Chinese American. I'm a lot of different things, as are you. Everybody is uniquely and wonderfully and fearfully made, as is David, and complex. So when we look at David going back and forward in the first 10 verses, you and I can very much be like that with God, bartering and saying, I love you, but I need you. You know, we're not that far removed from there. So I think we can really empathize with where David is, truly, you know? But then he also is appealing to God's faithfulness, much like you and I would. But I know you are good, God. I know you are faithful. I know you are true. Because you save those who you desire to save. And David puts out at the 9th and 10th verse, he who he saves, he will save. Okay? He who deserves to be saved, God will save. Uh-huh. That sounds like a good thing. David still trusts God in spite of himself. And I think I would identify with that completely. Right? Okay. You guys holding up okay so far? Okay, good. How much time do we have, by the way? Oh, boy. Okay. All right. We're going to work through this one. Okay. Verses 11 through 18, foes and fatigue. Okay, you can read this one through here because that's going to take a lot of time. But the first 5 verses, again, it's emphasizing David's sense of loneliness. And he describes it not in saying, I'm all alone, you know, like Stitch would say, I'm lost. I don't have anybody else from Lilo and Stitch. Okay, he describes his loneliness by describing his surroundings. Who's around him? Enemies. Criticism, not a single friend, not a single ally. He's describing his loneliness by the lack thereof or those who are not on the same page as he is. And he gives great pictures about this too, to show that he's in tremendous distress. You know, he describes animals coming after him, wild dogs, you know, hounding him all the time, right? You know, and then near the end of it, like he repeats the same thing over again, verses 16 through 18. And the repetition is to emphasize how alone he feels. It's not filler, like some verses in the song. It's not filler for that. It's really say, but I'm really lonely and I'm scared. And everybody's coming after me, you know? It's the same thing when you're describing an emergency to an emergency responder. Sometimes you need to repeat information. And that's to get the point across. I got in a car accident. I need help. Where are you? Did you not hear me? I got in a car accident. I need help, right? Okay, if you're able to speak to that, right? Because repetition emphasizes importance in just everyday life, right? Kid, I told you to go to bed. It's 9:30. Kid, I told you again, it's 9:30. Why don't you go to bed, right? Okay, may or may not happen in my own home, potentially, okay? but when we repeat things in everyday life, it's emphasis, right? Piano lessons. Repeat this piece 5 times so you can get it right, okay? Same dynamic there, so you get it and it's important, right? David does just that there, you know? But that's the thing, it's like you get this wonderful passage here, and it's kind of out of the blue here, but not really. David is describing how he feels, not just who he sees metaphorically. He describes the despair in how much his body aches, how much it hurts, how much he feels like he's being robbed, right? And he goes so far, if he could be like one of those emo screamo type of songwriters, this would be that section right here, you know? I count my bones in verse 17. They look and stare. They don't get me, you know? They cast my lots for my clothing, blah, blah, blah. Now, we've heard that part before, right? Again, back at the cross. Fast forward to when Jesus is going to the cross in verse 18. They divided my garments among themselves. They cast lots. They gambled for my clothing. Okay, David in the spirit, in spite of where he is in his sin, he's still being used by God in a very prophetic way. In his entirety as a emotional human being, God still uses it to put this into the text of the Word of God to be prophetic to what would happen to Jesus thousands of years later. Now, that is a God who has got a long-term plan, okay? To take the emotions of this one-time king and then put it into this is thus it shall be done, into how he will save the world. And to validate that by having, you know, Roman soldiers actually gamble for the clothing of Jesus at the cross, right? And David is doing this in a song. You know, prophetic. This is one of those epic, prophetic, messianic psalms. There's a handful of them in the Psalms as a whole, but this is the one most people think. One again from verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here, they've taken my clothing and they've gambled for it. They've ripped it off of me and they cast lots for it, okay? But all to describe David's feeling of loneliness and how stripped away he feels of any resourcing except for God, right? And so if we keep moving on ahead to the next slide there, here is a picture of that of verse 16, 17. In one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is not a very big section of the Dead Sea Scroll. But it's there where it's talking literally about how they cast lots for his clothing. Or no, hold on. So, no, they pierced my hands and my feet. It's that section there, which we see happen to Jesus, that's been preserved in Psalm 22 when David was writing about how alone, how wounded he felt at the time. And this has been passed down over time, for us to have as well, as validation that this is God's word to us. One of the coolest pieces of you know, ancient history right there, you know. But moving ahead, we're going to verse 19 through 21. This is that turnaround point, right? This one I want us to read in whichever translation you have. But you, O Lord, verse 19, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Rescue me, my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs out here. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. And this is where I think American translations kind of get a little weird. Do most of you have this kind of weird tabbing prosation look to your Bibles? Somehow or another, the word you and the phrase you answered me is caught up in that one verse. But if I were to kind of rearrange the paragraphing, which is not taboo, by the way, okay? If you took just those two lines there, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild ox, and make that one sentence, start a new paragraph, new indentation, you answered me. This is that moment where it's a complete change. This is that turnaround there. But why we have it this way, I don't know. Talk to the publishers, okay? This is the point where David acknowledges God answered him, where he received a rescue. He received an answer to prayer there. And because that makes verse 22 more sense, right? Then I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. It's not just a half-hearted, like, okay, what's going on here? What David is saying is, like, he isn't giving us specifics of how God answers prayer or his time of distress. He just says, God answered. That's it. All in all, to emphasize that God answers when we are distressed in our time of need. And when he does, regardless of the outcome afterwards, it should cause us in the next slide or to, you know, so to praise him, to give thanks to him, right? Because you can describe to somebody after, you know, things have been distressful and when God answers prayer. And I think for most of us, we can describe in detail, how did God answer that prayer? How did I feel about that? When did I sense that change, right? We can go on and on about that. But the messaging of God answered and saves can get a little lost there. David didn't want to do that. He just wanted to say, God answered me. And I praise him for who he is and what he's done. Okay? So all of that to say, basically, is that this is a psalm where we see God make a turnaround in a miraculous way. Whether it's changing David's heart, changing the hearts of those who are his enemies or those oppressing him, or changing his circumstances where he doesn't feel so alone, God does something and he answers prayer, especially when things are hopeless. So if we're walking away, you know, from this, you know, we're looking for application. One, I would say read this again, okay? Read this again for yourself. And then try to work out the weird paragraphing in verse 21, especially. That last sentence, you answered me, that is a whole new page of God saying, I came and I did something for you, okay? First off, trust in the Lord to deliver. First thing, trust in him. We sing about him every Sunday. You generally know what the narrative, who God is and what he's done. Trust that he comes to deliver, okay? Second point, if you would, rescue may come through endurance or resurrection. This is true for David, right? He had to endure whatever was going on in his life. Jesus came as our rescue through the resurrection. And so for some of us, some of the things that we are facing, we may not see like full through endurance. I work with people in palliative care and hospice. Sometimes they ask for prayer to say, save me from my illness, save me from my cancer, my very late stage cancer. And boy, there's times I wish I could just pull out all the cancer and just be done with it. But for some of it, it's just spread throughout the body. There's no way of recovery. Some things do have to die in order for God to say the rescue comes after the death, into resurrection, because that's who Jesus was. He came not just only to endure, but to raise from the dead and to transform things completely. Finally, last point. You can still praise God because of his assurances. You definitely can. There's always something to be thankful. I've preached this multiple times to kids and to youth who feel like there's nothing in front of them. I think for high schoolers, it's hard when they get college applications back. Young adults, when they get denied different job applications or interviews. But there's always something to be thankful to God for. If not circumstance, then for him. Because David did that from the very beginning of writing the psalm, that he's thankful for who God is, his mercy, his holiness, how amazing he is, and thankful for him when he delivered at the end too, right? And the thing is, you can trust God to deliver. One last passage here, okay? Can you look at the last verse, verse 31? I'm going to hazard we have a couple different translations here, okay? What's the last sentence you have? Or how would you read that? Anybody have ESV by any chance? English Standard? Okay, can you read verse 31? Okay. NIV? New International by any chance? Oh, Kerry, go ahead.
They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, yet dead.
Okay. New American Standard. I'm going to shoot in the dark here, okay?
And in this piece, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born.
Excellent, Christian layman. Well done, right there. Okay. I'm reading from the CSB translation. It used to be called the Holman Christian one. They will come and declare his righteousness to people yet born, and they will declare what he has done. The literal translation of that last bit, regardless of what we've read, it's the idea that it is finished. Telestai. What does Jesus say at the cross? At the end of it, when he paid the price for our sin, it is finished. It is done. And he gave his life for a ransom for many. God doing that at the cross is a long distance mirror of this being fulfilled here. So this is not David being waxing poetic because he's being emotional. No, this is him being used by the hand of God, by the Spirit of God, to not only prophetically say, this is what the Lord will do, but we can identify with this and trust God that what he wants to accomplish in your life and mine, whatever it is we're needing deliverance, he will do it. And if not already, he has done it. He certainly has done it at the cross, where he has warped past, present, and future to one point in history to die for all sin. And that is an amazing thing, saying God says, it is finished. Not just it was, it is finished. So take joy in that kind of victory that we have today, that you had yesterday, and that we have tomorrow. Again, but be honest with your heart like David was, and let's see how God uses our honesty, our genuineness, and God will use it to bless others, and that we get to see the faithfulness of God and our hope in him. Okay? Let me pray for us, and then we'll figure out what to do then. Okay? God, we thank you for your faithfulness to each of us, though we least deserved it or wanted at times. I see it clearly from David. He saw himself as a worm in comparison. Yet out of your love and out of your mercy and grace, you give it generously. You give us your love. You give us all that we need in you. So whether we are in sin, whether we have stumbled around, or whether we've done all right so far, God, help us to turn to you. Help us to know that our restoration, our hope is in you. It's not hope for just yesterday. It's hope for today. You are hope for today and hope for tomorrow and beyond our existence here, because you are a God who saves through all time. And we get the privilege to receive that mercy and that hope through Jesus. May you bless each person to have more hope in you by your Spirit, so we see the hope of glory that is in Christ our Lord. And we get to proclaim how great you are, how faithful you are, to the end of our days. Be with each person as they follow hard after you, as they learn to seek after you. And may you be found when we seek you with all of our heart. So in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.